Thank you, Warren. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The book of Acts written by Luke to Theophilus. The purpose for the writing of this was to record the progression of the gospel and the growth of the church under the sovereign empowerment and direction of the Holy Spirit. I think the key verse of the book is in chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Having said that, the Lord Jesus then ascended into heaven. The disciples returned to Jerusalem. And in the passage we studied last week, beginning with verse 12, they appointed a 12th apostle, an apostle to replace Judas. And it was my contention, the passage, that the apostles made a mistake. An apostle is a personal representative of Jesus Christ, and as such needs to be appointed directly by him. The number was necessarily, and as we see in our Lord's instruction in the Synoptic Gospels, limited to 12. And if Matthias was indeed a genuine apostle, then what are we to make of the Apostle Paul? Should we just refer to Paul and not the Apostle Paul? But if he was not a genuine apostle, then why was he referring to himself and all of his epistles as such? So I think that unaided by the Holy Spirit, that the apostles made an error. But we see the sovereignty of God at work because despite their error, God's purposes were at work, and we see later in this great work the selection, the choosing, I shouldn't even say the choosing, but the being brought to faith, the conversion of Paul, and his appointment as the 12th apostle. Neither do we should we always use what I would refer to as an exemplary hermeneutic when interpreting this book and seeking to apply its lessons to the church in the 21st century. If we were bound by an exemplary hermeneutic, everything the first century church we have to do as well, then when we have vacancies among our elders, how should we fill those? Well, we should draw lots, shouldn't we? We're bound to the practices of the first century church. So, again, I think that they made an error, and there's no getting around it. I realize this is a minority position among expositors of the book of Acts, but it's one that I think is well substantiated. In the passage before us this morning, we read of the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they were all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Well, just 3 weeks ago, we completed another 4th of July, the celebration of our nation's birth. Parades were held, speeches made, hot dogs eaten, beer consumed, and fireworks displays set off. It's a great and glorious time. It's one that we do every year because we recognize that the 4th of July is our nation's birth and therefore worthy of great celebration. However, in the Christian church, at least in the non-charismatic or non-Pentecostal part of the Christian church in our nation, we see no such recognition of the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost. Why is that? Well, I think for a variety of reasons. One, much of the professing church doesn't see the church being born on the day of Pentecost. Many of our Baptist brethren, for example, trace the origin of the church all the way back to John the Baptist. I think another reason is just because for in the non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal part of the church, we're a little bit embarrassed by, if not the events that we see transpiring in the second chapter of the book of Acts, at least the modern application and many of us would say misapplication of what happened in the first century. So the question I have to ask is, why isn't Pentecost bigger? The church should have celebrated this year its 1,975th anniversary. That's how old we are, if my chronology is correct, and the events recorded in the book of Acts transpired in the year of our Lord 33. Well, whatever the reasons may be, these events are important. They are important not only for our understanding concerning the birth of the church, but also concerning our understanding of the nature of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, as well as the nature of the gift of tongues. And we're going to be getting into the theology of both the filling of the Spirit and the gift of tongues as we go through this passage today. This passage has as its subject the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. And what we find out concerning it is that it was in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Acts 1:4, and was accompanied by the phenomena of wind and fire, that it demonstrated thus God's abode with his people, and that it is now within them, not in some building. And it resulted in the disciples being filled with the Spirit, and culminated with their speaking in languages that were unknown to them, but native to the proselytes and Jews of the diaspora who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. In verses 1 through 4, we see the introduction of this passage. Here we find out that on the day of Pentecost, while the disciples were waiting in a house, a great noise, similar to a rushing wind, filled the entire house. That's what we see particularly in verse 2, but first we read in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost was one of the feasts of the annual Jewish calendar, and it occurred 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. In terms of its normal arrival on the calendar, it seemed to have fallen on a date that ordinarily was after the barley harvest, but before the wheat harvest. And I think there's some significance to be found even in that dating. So we see that they are gathered there, the disciples, and it's not clear exactly what is meant by that they were all together. Is it just the 12, or is it the greater bulk, those who are identified as numbering approximately 120 in the passage we studied last week? Well, I think this is probably the greater number. And the reason why I say that is because in the various language and population groups that are enumerated for us later in this passage, we see a number greater than 12. And had there only been only the disciples, or I should say the apostles, who were filled with the Spirit and speaking with tongues, then there would only have been 12 languages heard, and we see more than 12 languages heard. And for that reason, I think that the antecedent of the word they here is the concept of all the disciples, all of the followers of our Lord at this time, at least those who were gathered in Jerusalem. And the event itself is described in verse 2, suddenly. That word suddenly, I think, is important. There was no human condition met. And that's important because of what we see happening later in this verse, or in this passage, in verse 4. Suddenly, apart from any human condition, any human work, without any specific prayer, confession of sin, yieldedness, or anything else, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. I think the word wind here is important just because we have to recognize that in the Greek text, there's no different word for wind and spirit. It's one and the same word, pneuma. We get the word pneumatic from it, you know, wind or air-driven tools and things of that nature. And the idea, I think, is that as a symbol of the coming of His Holy Spirit, there is the sound of a great wind, an audible manifestation of the gift of the Spirit. We're told that it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And more particularly, that it appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. Now, I have no idea what a fiery tongue might look like. This is an attempt to describe using human known terms and up to that point unknown phenomena. Literal tongues? I don't think so. I think the important thing here is the appearance to them, tongues as of fire. Somehow in the shape of a human tongue as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So this phenomena was not limited to a select group of believers at this time. It was universally distributed. Also, I think the concept of fire is important. Fire throughout the Old Testament was used as a symbol for the presence of God. And I think that that's the same idea that's being communicated here. In fact, I think the root idea that Luke is communicating and is really communicating the divine mind, why fire as a symbol? To symbolize the presence of God. And why is that important? Because God is now telling His people that He is taking up a new abode. The Holy of Holies, the temple, is no longer the place of God. It's no longer His home on earth. Today, He takes up His abode in the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean these four walls. What I mean is the body of Christ. Genuine believers in Him. We are the abode of God. We are the dwelling place. We are the place of the manifestation of God and His glory on earth. Not a building, people. I'm reminded by a story told by Howard Hendricks, who once observed some small children running in what was referred to as, unfortunately, sanctuary. Let's use a better term, auditorium of a church building. And some older lady spoke to them in a harsh term and said, "No running in the sanctuary." And Hendricks thought, well, it's the sanctuaries who are running because we are the sanctuary. This isn't a sanctuary. We're the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the place, the dwelling of God. And that's us. And that's what's being demonstrated here, I think, is symbolized by this fire. And it rested on each one of them. It wasn't for some, but not for others. There's no spiritual hierarchy in that There are some who are indwelt by God and some who are not. No, they are all indwelt by God, and specifically God the Holy Spirit. That's made clear in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So this makes clear that these tongues of fire were a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. If the sound of a wind wasn't enough, an audible symbol, we see that there was also this physical symbol, or at least a visible symbol, of these tongues of fire, and that these represented the Holy Spirit. And we read that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this instantly should bring to our minds this question. What does Luke mean by filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I think in order to best answer that question, we need to look at each of his uses of this term. And when I say uses of this term specifically, I mean of this particular construction, not as an adjective filled, but with a verb filled. And there aren't that many that Luke uses. In Luke 1:15, we read, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." The antecedent of the pronoun he is John the Baptist. And the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb in order to equip him for his prophetic ministry. In Luke 1:41, we read, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb." Well, he could leap in her womb because he was filled with the Spirit. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the idea here seems to be that Elizabeth, in order to recognize Mary as pregnant with the Messiah, and in order to prophesy, was filled. Her prophecy and recognition is in verses 42 through 45. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" So how would she know that this baby that Mary is carrying is her Lord, apart from a direct revelation made possible through this filling of the Holy Spirit? "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Well, how did she know any of this? Because she had been filled with the Spirit. In Luke 1, verses 67 through 79, we read, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," and then a long prophecy. So we see that Zacharias was filled with the Spirit, followed by what? Prophecy. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," and I won't read the whole thing here, but we see a rather extensive prophecy in which he combines new information as well as citation of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. But the big idea is that he was filled with the Spirit, and that then equipped him for prophetic utterance. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," rulers and elders of the people, "if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here and before you in good health." So we see a proclamation of the gospel as a result of his being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:31, we read, "And when they had prayed, The place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I think it's interesting to note that here in Acts 4, just as we see in Acts 2, everyone present was filled. Now, if you were to read most of the theologies concerning the Christian life that are written and are published by the truckload, and they all seem to talk about the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and how important it is for you to be filled with the Spirit in order to experience sanctification, and they all have various formula whereby you are to achieve being filled with the Spirit. Several things to note here. One, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if any of the various formula that are put out there, and usually they include such things as the confession of sin and faith and repentance and things. Now, if these formulas were accurate, wouldn't it be probable that somebody in the room didn't meet the qualifications, that somebody in the room had an unconfessed sin or whatever the case may be for that personal formula? None of these formulas are to be found in Scripture, by the way. At least not as presented as formulas for being filled with the Spirit. No. All of them were filled. All of them were filled in chapter 2. All of them were filled in chapter 4. And the reason for that is, I mean, what conditions did John the Baptist meet while in his mother's womb? What conditions did Elizabeth meet? Well, none. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a sovereign work of God. And as we've seen and as we're about to see in two more passages, it's always for the purpose of some type of prophetic utterance. In Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 20, we read, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight," that is Paul, "and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Why was he now a brand new convert able to do this? Because he had been filled with the Holy Spirit to equip him for this ministry. Finally, in Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, we read, "But Elymas, the magician," for so his name is translated, "was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.'" So he what? As a result of being filled with the Spirit, he prophesied. "And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." What then can we conclude concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we refer to as the filling ministry? Conclusion number one, it has nothing to do with personal sanctification. It instead has everything to do with public ministry, and as we see it used in Luke and Acts, specifically, prophetic utterance, communicating divine revelation, serving as a conduit between God and man. Secondly, that there are no human conditions to be met. In each one of these examples, we see them filled, not as a result of meeting some formula set forth in a book someplace, but as a sovereign work of God. The nature of the filling, we see it is an instantaneous filling that gives power or ability to the believer and deals mostly with prophetic utterance. The condition of being filled, no conditions are mentioned. It's just a sovereign work of God. Also, we see it repeated. Peter was filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 and then again in Acts 4. Paul was filled with the Spirit in Acts 9 and then again in Acts 13. Now, if these formula are correct, then we would have to assume that Peter, sometime between Acts 2 and Acts 4, committed some sin or otherwise violated the conditions for filling, and then he had to spiritually breathe or whatever and be refilled again. That's not the sense, though. Not if it's a sovereign work of God. The purpose of the filling, again, was public ministry, prophetic activity, not personal sanctification. The duration of the filling was as long as it took to accomplish the given task. Now, this can especially be seen in the repeated episodes with Peter in Acts 2 and 4 and Paul in Acts 9 and 13. And no indication was there that the sovereign fillings lasted only until such time as there was personal sin in one's life, and then it ended until the person once again met the various formula requirements. In terms of the scope of the filling, we see in every instance that it's a sovereign work of God by which men were equipped for a divine task. No conditions, no command to seek it. It was God's work from beginning to end. I would submit to you on this basis that all who seek to develop a doctrine of personal sanctification based upon the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit have somehow gotten their fingers off the text. Now, we're going to be talking about this later on when we encounter a different construction for the filling of the Spirit, an adjectival construction, and I'll deal with all the uses of that construction when we come to the first one. But for now, let us suffice to say that if we're going to determine our theology of the filling of the Spirit and associate that with the phenomena that we see in Acts chapter 2 in the passage before us today, that it has nothing to do with personal sanctification, that it has everything to do with a sovereign divine equipping and empowering for prophetic ministry, and if not prophetic, at least for evangelistic ministry. So, all the books that have been published talking about the absolute necessity of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit for personal sanctification, I think they're wrong. They're just flat wrong. Now, I went into a great deal of detail on this topic way back a number of years ago when we studied the book of Ephesians and what I consider to be the abuse of Ephesians 5:18. Let it suffice to say that the grammatical construction that we see in Ephesians 5:18 is not the same that we see in all the different references to the filling of the Spirit that I've just cited in Luke and Acts. It's completely different. In fact, if Ephesians 5:18 is talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, then it is the only example in the Greek New Testament in which an object or a person, anything, is filled with a substance, and that substance is not in the genitive case, not to get too grammatical. But that's neither here nor there. For the purposes of this message, let it simply suffice to say that what we see in Acts 2 is the same phenomena that we have seen in Luke, and as we will see in the rest of the book of Acts, a sovereign work by God the Holy Spirit to equip men for public ministry with a special emphasis upon prophetic utterance. And continuing in verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Well, if we haven't killed enough time talking about the theology of the filling of the Holy Spirit, let's now delve into another theological minefield, speaking with tongues. They began to speak with other tongues. What does Luke mean when he speaks here of speaking with tongues? What is the phenomena concerning which he writes? Well, to distill it into two specific issues. What is the nature of tongues? And what are the purposes of tongues? First of all, the nature of tongues. There are many, if not most, within the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, or the nowadays the third wave movement as well, who would submit to you that tongues equal ecstatic utterance. Well, does that bear up under the scrutiny of the passage before us this morning? Well, I don't think so. What we see in Acts 2 is not ecstatic utterance, but rather human languages. Here we have men from all over the known world, Jews, both ethnic Jews and proselytes, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism. And while they might all have known, or the great bulk of them have known Greek, which was the lingua franca, the common language of the day, they each also had their own native tongues, that is, languages. And yet, they're all able to hear their language spoken by one of the disciples. So what they're speaking is not some type of gibberish, some ecstatic utterance that has no meaning. It has lots of meaning to those who understand the specific language being spoken. Now, there's some who try to maintain that there is a distinction between the gift of tongues and as we see it used in Acts chapter 2, versus tongues as it is used in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And that there, it's an ecstatic utterance. Well, I think there are several arguments to be made against that. I'm not going to go through all of them, but just briefly for the sake of time. The two biggest ones are, one, it's the same word. And secondly, Paul tells them, don't exercise this in your assembly without interpretation. Now, how do you interpret gibberish? You can't do it. It has to have some meaning to somebody in order to have an interpretation. Back in ancient history, when I was in seminary for 3 years, Elaine and I we were the directors of a halfway house for juvenile delinquents. And to make it a long story short, not all these boys had the best language skills. Some of them spoke, I don't know what it was, but it certainly wasn't standard English. Certainly wasn't the standard English I was hearing spoken in the seminary classrooms every day. And there were even times when I would hear one of them talk, I'd ask him to repeat it, and I still couldn't get it. So I would turn to one of the other boys and say, what did he just say? And what would he do? He would interpret it for me. Now, if it had just been gibberish that the boy had spoken, he wouldn't have been able to interpret it. But it was a dialect that the other boy well understood, and he was able to make clear to me what the first boy had spoken. Not gibberish, but a real language. I wouldn't call it standard English, but it was a real language nonetheless, with real meaning. Well, what are the purposes of speaking in tongues? Well, we see two of those in the passage before us this morning. The first is an authentication of apostolic ministry and message. There is an acceptance of those speaking in these in tongues on the part of some, in fact, thousands of those present, a recognition, specifically of Peter, that he is a genuine spokesman for God because of what has transpired with these tongues. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul speaks of the signs of an apostle. And in Romans 15, verse 19, he says that he preached with the power of signs and wonders. And I would submit to you that that speaking in tongues was one of these signs and wonders. The ability to speak in a language that had been unlearned by the individual and yet be able to speak this language without having to learn it. A second purpose of tongues is that it is a sign of judgment, specifically divine judgment to Israel. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 22, Paul writes, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." Paul, in verse 21, cites Isaiah chapter 28. And there in verses 11 through 13, the prophet tells the northern kingdom that they're going to be, as a sign of God's judgment, listening to a foreign tongue, to a foreign language. Let me specifically read the passage. Verses 11 through 13 of chapter 28. "Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose,' but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. If they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive." In other words, they had ignored the word of the Lord when it had come to them in plain Hebrew. So now they're going to get the word of the Lord. It's going to be administered in Assyrian. They're going to trade a language they do understand because they've ignored it for a language they don't understand. And they're being occupied by a foreign power speaking an unknown to them language is to be a sign of divine judgment. Well, what does Acts chapter 2 have to do with divine judgment? The nation of Israel had rejected their Messiah. And judgment was coming. It was going to take some 37 years before it arrived, but it was coming. And for that reason, we see tongues being spoken in Acts chapter 2 as a sign of a future judgment. A third reason, and it's one that I don't think is present in the passage before us this morning, except tangentially, is the edification of the church. When it was accompanied to the meeting of the church with interpretation, it was basically the equivalent of prophecy, a means whereby the church, without the canon, without the New Testament scripture, could receive divine revelation. A second way in which it served to edify the church was that it prevented the establishment of separate Jewish, Samaritan, and Gentile churches. And we're going to see this in future manifestations of tongues in the book of Acts. as each different population group is brought to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that group speaks in tongues. And therefore, because the church could say, well, the same tongues with which the gospel initiated with the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the same tongues that happened with the Samaritans, and the same tongues that happened with the Gentiles. So instead of having a separate church for each group, one church, one body of Christ, because all had received equal measure of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the nature of tongues is that it's human languages. That's made especially clear in verse 6. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. The word here translated language is the term we get the word dialect from. A dialect can sometimes refer to a separate altogether language or sometimes just a different form of another language. It's hard to believe, but some folks consider the way we talk in Texas a separate language. It's just a dialect, really, though. But we don't talk the same way they talk in other places. I had that rubbed in my nose when I lived in New Jersey for a little while. People would find out I was from Texas. Oh, you're from Texas. You know, you talk funny down there. You don't talk like I was taught to talk. I'm sorry if my pronunciation offends you. Where else do we say, I'm fixing to go someplace? No place. We're a peculiar people with a peculiar dialect. Well, that's what the idea of a dialect is here, is just a different way of communicating, and even not just the languages, the major language groups, but the dialects were being covered as well. The idea can be dialect or it can be language. This word encompasses both uses. But the big idea is that they were hearing human language. In verses 7 through 11, we read of the response of the crowd. The crowd that had gathered began to express its bewilderment. And using a rhetorical question, they began by recognizing that the disciples were all from Galilee. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these men speaking Galileans? Now, what's the significance of that? Well, Galileans were regarded as backwards. And nowadays, ethnic humor has fallen into disuse. Nobody makes fun of anybody anymore. But I'm sure that back in the first century, people told Galilean jokes. How many Galileans does it take to trim a wick? Who knows? But I'm sure that joke was asked. How can you tell when it's a formal Galilean wedding? And you've all heard the various jokes in various ethnic forms, or this being Texas again, Aggie jokes and such. I'm sure that they told Galilean jokes in the first century. This is a group that was not noted for its intellectual prowess. So how can it be that these unlearned Galileans, these folks at the very bottom of the socioeconomic educational ladder, how is it that they are all so fluent in other languages? That's basically the question that's being asked in verse 7. They're amazed and astonished, not just at the concept that anybody's speaking all these different foreign languages, but in particular, that's these Galileans. Well, the next question, how it was possible if they were each hearing the disciples speak in his own native language. How is it that we each hear in our own language to which we were born? How do they do that? How were they able to get somebody from every tribe and tongue and people and nation present, or at least able to speak in a way that every tribe and tongue and people and nation present could understand? There was no natural explanation for the phenomena before them. And then they list in verses 9, 10, and 11 all the different population language groups that were present. And they were all there. And they all spoke Greek, but they all spoke their own native languages as well. And every one of them is hearing their own language spoken by one of the disciples. And what are they saying? We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Not the gospel per se. In fact, one of the uses that many people believe one of the purposes for tongues was to be able to communicate the gospel, that the idea of being a missionary, go to a strange land where people spoke an unknown language and communicate the gospel. The problem with that view is we don't see that happening anywhere in the book of Acts. Here, tongues are spoken by evangelists, but when they get around to actually communicating the gospel, that was in either Aramaic or Greek. It wasn't a language that everybody spoke. And the other instances where we see tongues spoken, it's spoken not by the missionary, it's spoken by the recipients of the message. It's spoken by the Samaritans. It's spoken by the Gentiles. They're the ones who are using tongues, and not all, but much of the rest of the book of Acts. So the purpose is not some way of equipping missionaries to go into strange lands to proclaim the gospel in unknown languages. That's not the idea. But they did hear them, each speaking of the mighty deeds of God. In verses 12 and 13, Luke concludes by calling to our attention that the crowd that had gathered continued to be amazed and confused. He speaks of two different groups. Some questioned the significance and meaning of what they were witnessing, but seemed to be doing it in such a way that they're interested in receiving more information. What does this mean? I'm interested. Tell me more. Response on the part of the others, though, is simply mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. The cynics, the scoffers. But to all of them, in the passage we will next study, the Apostle Peter presents the gospel. Well, what do we see here in addition to helping us with our understanding of the doctrines of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues? Well, one is that Pentecost signals a universal ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not some, but all were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All were baptized by Him at this time. This speaks to one of the universal foundations of the church. We've all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We've all been indwelt by Him. And secondly, to some extent, Pentecost reverses the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was all about disuniting humanity, breaking humanity into competing and warring factions. But now, with Pentecost, we see in the ministry of the Holy Spirit a uniting factor, a reversal of the effects of Pentecost. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who gave Himself as a ransom, who died as a substitute for some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And now in the giving of the Holy Spirit, we see a gathering of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All equally indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. Now, the full effects of Babel will never be negated this side of the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. But at least within the church, we experience some aspect of that today. And that's why national distinctions shouldn't matter a bit within those who call themselves by the name of Jesus Christ. Russian, Chinese, Mexican, American, these labels are meaningless in the body of Jesus Christ. because all are equally indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that the eternal God would make us his abode is a great truth that we just don't pay enough attention to. We pray that in our lives that your Spirit would make his presence manifest, that we might live lives of obedience to your word, lives that would be attractive and commend the gospel to non-believers, lives that would bring glory to Jesus Christ. We pray such in his name. Amen.